But it has been a few years. In fact, it was 1951. I might as well tell you that. That was the year the Earth's crust cooled. But that's when I graduated from OU. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, this is where we'll start our study tonight on the subject of godliness. It was a couple of months ago that Carolyn called me and we agreed together that I would speak tonight and that I would speak on the subject of godliness. And at the time, I was just getting ready to speak on it at a staff meeting, a Navigator staff meeting in a southeast part of the country. And as a result of that and some other things, I have continued to study this subject for the last 2 months. And I have to confess to you tonight that the more I have studied it, the more I have become intimidated by the subject. And I feel very much the need of the Lord's help tonight. I feel like that, as I heard one speaker say on a passage of Scripture, he said, "I don't think I can speak on this passage. I think I can just speak around it." And that's sort of the way I feel about this subject of godliness. And so would you join me in prayer? And let's ask God for His help tonight as I speak and as you would listen. Our gracious Father, we come to You tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that we might come into Your presence with confidence. And we thank You for this infinite privilege that we have to come and to address You as Father. But, oh, our God, tonight, we do want to see You in Your glory and Your majesty. And we realize that we can only see You this way as You reveal Yourself to us. And so we pray that You would do this tonight through the ministry of Your Spirit as I speak and as each one of us open our hearts to Your Word. We ask this again in Jesus' name for Your glory. Amen. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. When the Apostle Paul would distill the essence of the Christian life into one brief paragraph, he focuses on the subject of godliness. He says, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. To be called godly is, in my opinion, the highest compliment that can be paid to a Christian. You might be a conscientious student, you might be a zealous disciple, you might be a dynamic witness, or even a talented Christian leader. But the bottom line is, are you considered godly? This is what God is looking at, and this is all that really matters in the final analysis. It does not matter what we do if, at the same time, we are not something. We are not godly. And so tonight, as we come to study the subject of godliness, we come to study what I think is probably one of the most profound subjects in all of Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul, writing to his spiritual son, and Paul had many spiritual sons, but I believe that Timothy was his favorite, if I can use that in a good sense. Very special to Paul. the one who was with Paul, the one that Paul said, "Thou hast fully known my manner of life and my doctrine," and all of these things. And when Paul would write to this one who is his special son in Christ, he says to him, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. If you want to have the best of both worlds, train yourself in godliness." Because Paul says it holds promise for both this life as well as the life to come. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse 6, Paul says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." He puts a price tag on godliness. He puts a value on it. He says it's great gain coupled with contentment. And then finally, in verse 11 of that same chapter, he says, "But you, man of God, flee from all of this," that is, the love of money and so forth, "and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." Now, about this time, you may be asking yourself mentally, or asking me mentally, well, what do you mean by the expression godliness? A year or so ago, I was asked to speak on the subject, how to grow in godliness. And, you know, if you want to tell somebody how to grow in something, you've got to know what it is. And so I began to probe, and I began to ask some of my friends on the Navigator staff. And as I would travel around to various places, I would talk to various Navigator staff members. And I would ask them this question: what comes to your mind when I say the word godliness? And their answers were always different, but they all fell within a certain parameter, shall we say. For example, one would say, well, godliness means God-likeness. And that's certainly a part of it. And that's a good expression, godliness, God-likeness. And another one would say, well, it's Christ-likeness. Another one said, well, it's, he said, I think of the fruit of the Spirit when I think of godliness. And all of these expressions are included, but you see, they all have to do with our character. Now, godliness does have to do with our character, but the basic meaning of the word godliness, as it's used here in the New Testament, is one of devotion. A godly person is a devout person. Now, we don't use that word devout very much anymore, but it's someone who is devoted to someone. But it's more than just the abstract sense of being devoted. It's a devotion that influences one's conduct. And so I'd like to give you this definition of godliness that we're going to be working with tonight. Godliness is devotion to God, which results in a life that is pleasing to God. Over in the fourth chapter of Genesis, a man by the name of Enoch. Now, unless you've read Genesis lately, you probably don't even remember Enoch, but probably all of us have heard of Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived. Enoch was the father of Methuselah. And in chapter, I lost my place here. Excuse me just a moment. Okay, chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. "And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters, although Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away." Now, there are three verses about Enoch. Now, there are another couple of verses about him in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, there are three verses about Enoch. And twice in those three short verses, it says that Enoch walked with God. That is to say, he had a relationship with God. God was the very center of his life. Now, the second place where an account of Enoch appears is over in Hebrews 11th chapter. And you know, it's sort of like getting into the Hall of Fame. You've got to be pretty special in the sport or whatever to make it into the Hall of Fame. And Hebrews chapter 11 has been called Faith's Hall of Fame. And you had to be very special to get into Faith's Hall of Fame. But Enoch made it. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "By faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God." Now, there are two things that we know about Enoch. He walked with God, and he pleased God. That summarizes the subject of godliness. That is the bottom line of godliness. He walked with God, and he pleased God. He was devoted to God, and this resulted in a life that was pleasing to God. But do you see now that God is the key to all of this? God is the center of the godly person's life. The character is sort of like the house, and God is the foundation of that house. And this person's relationship with God, his devotion to God, the fact that his heart is centered upon God is the foundation, and upon that his character and his conduct is built. And the reason he has God-like character is because God is the center of his life. Now, along about this time, we might begin to ask ourselves, well, am I a godly person? Is God the center of my life? This should be our objective. God may not be the center of your life tonight. And he very likely is not the absolute center of any of our lives, but we should be working toward this. And that is why Paul said to Timothy, "Timothy, train yourself to be godly. Work at it." The idea of training comes from the athletic arena of the Grecian Games, when the young men would go down and they would practice and they would train themselves for what we now call the Olympic Games. And that's the word that Paul uses here when he says to Timothy, train yourself. And all of you are familiar with the dedication and the commitment and the involvement that is required for someone who wants to compete in the Olympic Games. And all of this is implied in that expression, Timothy, train yourself to be godly. Now, let's get a little more specific. What do we mean by this devotion? We've talked about God being the center of our lives. I'd like to give you tonight what I consider to be three essential elements of devotion to God. I'm not going to say the three essential elements, because as soon as I say that, you'll come up with a fourth or a fifth. But for however many elements there are, I know for certain that these three are essential. If you will visualize a triangle, and that triangle, in fact, you might want to put this in your notes, but the triangle called devotion to God, and on the two bottom points of that triangle, put on one side, on the left-hand side, the fear of God, and on the right-hand side, the love of God. And at the apex of that triangle, the desire for God. The fear of God, the love of God, and the desire for God are three essential elements of devotion to God. And I want us to look at these one by one here for a few minutes tonight. First of all, the fear of God. One of the great theologians of this century, John Murray, has characterized the fear of God as the very soul of godliness. Now, there are two senses in which the term the fear of God is used in the Bible. One is what we would ordinarily think of when we think of the word fear, a dread or terror. And this is the fear, for example, that undoubtedly characterized Adam after Adam sinned and God called to him as he walked in the garden and he said, "Adam, where art thou?" And Adam said, "I was afraid and I hid myself." Now, why was Adam afraid? Because he had disobeyed God. This is the fear that ought to characterize every non-Christian in this world who lives suspended over hell, if you please, and under the very wrath of God. And yet, sad to say, the Scripture says of the non-Christian in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The non-Christian says there is no God, maybe not verbally, maybe not intellectually, but by the way he lives. And only the non-Christian should have this sense of the fear of God in the sense of dread and terror. The person who should have it doesn't, ironically enough. However, when we become Christians, this type of fear ought not to disappear altogether. For example, if you grew up in a home where your father exercised both love and discipline, you had a certain healthy respect for his discipline, did you not? Anybody grow up in a home like that? You had a healthy respect for your father's discipline. Now, that sort of illustrates this aspect of the fear of God that we ought to have as Christians, a healthy respect for the discipline of God. And yet, we still have not captured the main meaning of the term, the fear of God, even when we talk about that. The term for the Christian mainly means a sense of reverence and awe, a sense of veneration and honor, as he gazes upon an infinite, majestic, and holy God. He has a sense of awe. He realizes that there is this tremendous gap that cannot be measured between himself as a creature and the infinite Creator. And this is the fear of God that's most often spoken of in the Scripture. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 31, after Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, had come to know Christ and had turned and begun to serve him, and so things had settled down, and the church began to enjoy a time of peace. And it says in verse 31, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." Now, it's interesting here that the Holy Spirit puts together the comfort or the encouragement of the Holy Spirit with the fear of the Lord. You see, they were living in a time of peace. They were living in a time of comfort or encouragement, but they were living in the fear of the Lord. Not a sense of dread or terror, but a sense of honor and veneration and reverence and awe of Almighty God. This is captured for us in Revelation chapter 1. The Apostle John is on the island of Patmos, exiled there, And in verse 10, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, the voice that he heard was the voice of the Son of God. And he turned, in verse 12, to see the voice, and when he turned, he saw the Son of God. And the Apostle John gives us some imagery here, which is very hard to follow, except it is calculated to do one thing, and that is to convey to us the absolute majesty of the ascended Christ. Remember now that this is the one that John walked with and lived with and ate with, and he says in 1 John, our hands have handled. We have heard him. We have looked upon him with our eyes. In fact, he leaned upon his breast at the Last Supper. He was a friend. We could, without being irreverent, we could almost say he was a buddy. He characterized himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. And yet, John had never seen the risen Lord in his majesty. He had seen him as the Son of Man in his humiliation here on this earth, but he had never seen him in his glory. And now, for the first time, he sees him in his glory. Verse 13, among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Now, picture that for a moment. Someone looking at you and their eyes just burning through you. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. All of this is calculated again to show us the majesty of the risen Christ. What was John's reaction? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Now that is the fear of God carried to its ultimate. John saw Christ, God the Son, in his eternal majesty, and he fell at his feet as though dead. Why? Afraid? No. Out of reverence and awe. He was in the presence of an absolute dignity. And this fear of God is the realization that though God is our Heavenly Father, and we can address Him as Father, and we're going to be talking about this more in a minute, but though He is our Father, He is still God. He is first and foremost God. And we need to remember, we need to practice, we need to keep in mind the fact that He is altogether other from us. But you say, but don't we have this childlike confidence? Doesn't the Scripture say in Romans 8:15 that the Spirit Himself is within us, causing us to cry out, Abba, Father? That word of affection in the Aramaic language? Yes, it does. Doesn't the Scripture tell us that we can come into the very holiest of God with confidence? Yes, it does. But there is a certain legitimate tension that ought to exist in the heart of every Christian between this reverence for Almighty God as God, on the one hand, and this filial relationship, this father-child relationship that we have because of Jesus Christ. A certain legitimate tension that exists between those two. Otherwise, if we do not have this fear of God, this filial, this father-child relationship can easily degenerate into presumption to the point that we come presumptuously into the presence of God. I think that about all we need to say further on this subject to the fear of God, we find in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I'll begin with verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. We sang about some of these attributes tonight. But notice here, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, in his humanity, the Scripture here says prophetically that he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will delight to reverence and honor his Father. He will delight to hold his Father in awe before him. He does not act presumptuously. He does not try to bring God down to his own human level during the time of his humanity. But rather he delights in the fear of the Lord. I would commend to you a topical study. Get out your concordance sometime and begin to look up, even if you don't do a written study, and I would recommend that, but even if you don't do that, get out your concordance sometime and just go to the word fear. Now, there's all kinds of fear under that word in your concordance. But look up those verses about the fear of the Lord and just trace them right through the Scripture. Now, I should tell you there are over 150 of them. So plan a little while to do this. It will blow your mind. And I hope that it will make you a different Christian. The second part of that triangle of devotion to God, we titled The Love of God. And by that, I do not mean our love for God, but rather our comprehension of his love for us. And probably the key text for this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. The Apostle Paul says, "For Christ's love compels us." Notice here, it's Christ's love for him, for us. "Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Now I want us to zero in on that phrase, Christ's love compels us. It's been a long, long time since I took sophomore physics at OU. And I don't remember a great lot about it, but some of you, I started to say some of you fellows, but maybe some of you girls, but some of you who've taken physics or are taking it, help me out. Is it the Venturi principle that has to do with the reduction of a fluid channel? Somebody? Yes, okay, good. And the principle there in fluid mechanics or physics is that the velocity increases as the channel narrows it. Okay, I'm on target here. Now, this is the idea. Here is water. This is the idea that is behind a hydroelectric turbine. You know, as water comes down a waterfall and it gathers momentum and force because of its gravitational fall, and it goes into this turbine, and it turns the blades and turns the generator. And there is a tremendous force. But not only does that water come down, but it is channeled into a restrictive channel. It's squeezed in. And as it's squeezed in, it increases in velocity. And consequently, the turbine blades are turned faster. Am I on track? Okay. Now, that is the meaning of this word, compels. It not only compels, but it impels. It forces through faster with a greater force. And the Apostle Paul says that I am so compelled, I am so constricted, I am so pushed into this channel by the love of Christ that I am impelled to live for Him. That's devotion to God. But what is it? It's the awareness, it's the apprehension and the comprehension of the love of Jesus Christ for Himself. Now, what do you think about when you think of the love of Christ or the love of God? Well, the Scripture tells us this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. Not God loves, but God is love. He is the very essence of love. All that we know about love and all that we have of love flows out of the very character of God Himself. God is love. But now, the Apostle John wants to take this sort of abstract concept, God is love, and make it concrete and practical so that we can get hold of it. And so how does he do that? He says, this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Some of you, I know, have the New American Standard Bible, and the expression there, He sent His Son as a propitiation for our sins. Those of you who have the New International, as I have, if you drop down to the footnote for verse 10, down at the bottom of the page, the word atoning sacrifice is given an alternate rendering. He gave His Son as the one who would turn aside His wrath, taking away our sin. Now, this is the meaning of that long word, propitiation. Propitiation comes from back in the Old Testament, and it has the idea of the lid on the Ark of the Covenant called the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest would go into this holiest of holies with the blood of the bull that had been sacrificed as an atoning sacrifice, and there he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat, and he atoned for the sins of the people. He turned aside the wrath of God by taking away the sins of the people. And that is what Jesus Christ did for us as He hung there on that cross. God's holy, righteous, and just wrath was exhausted upon the Son of God. The wrath which you and I should have taken, the wrath which we deserved, the wrath of God which we have incurred by our sins was exhausted upon the Son of God. And by that, Jesus Christ turned away the wrath of God. He deflected it, so to speak, by taking away our sin. The love of God has no meaning apart from Calvary. And Calvary has no meaning apart from the wrath of God. Now, we don't talk very much about the wrath of God anymore. We talk a lot about the love of God. But gang, keep this in mind. The love of God had its ultimate demonstration in Jesus Christ turning aside His wrath. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, the love of Christ compels me, and the love of Christ impels me. forces me to live not for myself, but for Him. I cannot do anything else, he says, when I comprehend the love of God for me at Calvary. This is why, as we consider the subject of devotion to God, we must start, first of all, with the fear of God, with who God is. That He is holy, and infinite, and majestic. And then we proceed to see what He has done for us. We see His love for us. Let me give you two personal illustrations. In Hebrews 10, verse 19, it says that we can come with confidence or come with boldness into the holiest, into the very presence of God. Now, when I get up in the morning and I get dressed and I'm ready to have my quiet time, the first thing that I do is go into the kitchen and pour myself a glass of orange juice and put some yeast powder and stuff in it. Sort of get myself cranked up and going. Somebody told me that's better than a cup of coffee. And this takes a few minutes. And I think that Satan learned that that was sort of a time when I was vulnerable in my thought life. And so one morning I'm in the kitchen and I'm mixing this stuff up and I began to think about a colleague of mine and the difficulties that I'd had with him and the hard times that he'd given me. And I begin to think all sorts of bad thoughts about this fellow. And I know that none of you ever do this. But this happened to me. And I finished this and I started into the living room. And I like to start by kneeling at the couch and spending just a few minutes worshiping God before I ever open the Bible. And as I walked into the living room, I thought, Bridges, who in the world do you think you are? Now, you've just been sinning. I mean, you've just been having all of these evil thoughts about your brother. And now you're going to come in here and you're going to kneel in front of this couch and you're going to worship God, you big hypocrite. And I thought, I can't do it. And then I thought, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. No, I couldn't do that. Even in my best frame of mind, I couldn't come into the presence of God and worship Him on my own merit and my own righteousness, but I could by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I kneeled down and I thought, Lord, this is terrific. I am a sinner. There's no question about that. I have just been sinning. But the blood of your Son is so great. It is so cleansing that I can come from actually having just sinned against my brother and I can come into your presence and worship you. And I thought, boy, that's great. And then I thought, but you know, that's not all. I can come as a sinner. I can come into the very presence of the eternal God, and I can call Him Father. The love of God. Now you talk about something that cleanses your heart and purifies your mind. And causes you to renounce those sinful thoughts that you've just had. The love of God, displayed through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see the contrast there. I had just had a very vivid illustration in my own life of the fact that I'm a sinner. Now, all of us, you know, accept that intellectually, but I had just been gripped by it. I had just had a very vivid illustration of the fact that I, Jerry Bridges, personally am a sinner. And it was in that context that I began to appreciate the love of God through Jesus Christ for me. A second one, Hebrews chapter 2. speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11, it says, "But the one, that is Christ, who makes men holy, and those who are made holy," that's us, "are of the same family." I'll read it again when I hear the pages no longer turning. If you got it, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." We're the same family with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at this. "So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." Now, oftentimes, particularly in a large family, there's what's called the black sheep. You know, there's the son or the daughter who doesn't measure up to the family ideal. Regardless of what, you know, it may be a Christian family or not a Christian family, but there is oftentimes there is this one who goes off on a tangent and does his or her own thing and is sort of an embarrassment to the family. And usually the family doesn't talk too much about that particular son or daughter. Now the fact is, we are all black sheep. There's a sense in which we're all an embarrassment to God. Just think. Did you realize that God has to defend you before the devil? Over in the book of Zechariah, see if I can find it. This is strictly off the cuff here on this one. But over in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, "He showed me Joshua the high priest, who was representative of the people, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing in his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Get out of here. You can't accuse this man.'" And if you go ahead and read that, it's a very beautiful passage, but that's illustrative of what God has to do. You sin, and Satan is right there before God. "Look there. Look what that child of yours did. He did it again. And again." But Jesus is not ashamed to call you or me his brother. He's not ashamed of the black sheep. That's love. That's pure, unadulterated love. And this is the kind of love that the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians over in Ephesians chapter 3. When he says in verse 17, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." The love of Christ compels me to live, not for myself, but for Him. And then, the third point of that triangle is a desire for God Himself. I want you to notice that as I had you draw that triangle, I had you put the fear of God and the love of God for us at the base of that triangle, because those two concepts provide the foundation for devotion. And the desire for God Himself is devotion expressed in its highest level. When we fear God, and when we begin to grasp His love for us, the third thing that occurs is that we desire God Himself. Not His blessings, but God Himself. Psalm 42, verse 1. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Someone has observed that the psalmist said he thirsted for God rather than he hungered for God, because thirst is a more intense need and desire than hunger. You can go without food a lot longer than you can go without water. And his need was so great and so intense that he expresses it, my soul thirsts for God. This is devotion. In Philippians 3:10, Paul expresses it this way, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made like him in his death. Paul was not satisfied just to enjoy the salvation of Jesus Christ. Paul wanted to know him in a very intimate and personal way. And I remember I became a Christian about a week before the beginning of my sophomore year at OU. And I had a desire to read the scriptures. I didn't know a lot about it or anything. But from the very beginning, I had a desire to read the scriptures and to be a Christian. And I well remember one day going into a Bible study, and there was a group of men. And I did not know what it was, but there was a certain atmosphere in that room that day that I had never encountered before. And I later realized what it was. These men knew God. Now, I knew him as Savior. But they knew him in this personal, intimate way. They had a relationship with him. And this is the apex of that triangle. This is what is meant when it says that Enoch walked with God. This is what David is talking about in the 27th Psalm in the 4th verse. When he says, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Now, the Lord does not have a physical form. There is no beauty as we think of it in that sense of a physical beauty. When David talks about the beauty of the Lord, he's talking about the beauty of his character, of his attributes, of his glory and his goodness and his holiness and his truthfulness and all of these things. And he says, I just want to contemplate God. And then he says, and to seek him in his temple. And the word seek there carries with it the idea of intensity. Godliness consists much in communion with God. If you want to be a godly person, you must hunger and thirst after God. But this desire for God is built upon the foundation of the fear of God and the love of God. You see God on the one hand in His majesty, and on the other hand in His infinite love. And both of these pull you and draw you to God, and you desire Him. Isaiah chapter 26, and I think the New International Version is probably the only translation that captures this thought, but it's there in all of them. It just is not expressed quite as clearly. But Isaiah 26, verses 8 and 9, and it's actually the last half of verse 8 and the first part of verse 9. But I'll begin with the first verse 8. Yes, Lord, walking in the ways of your law, we wait for you. Now listen to this. This is where I want you to come in. Your name and renown, that is your glory and your honor, Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. Now, there are a few of you in the audience that are old enough that you wake up in the middle of the night. Most of you don't. But those of us who are that far along, I don't know what it is, if it, you know, all of the burdens, the accumulated burdens of life that begin to hang over your head or what, but you begin to wake up, you know, off and on during the night. Now, the prophet was at that point. And he says, when I wake up in the night, my soul yearns for you. I don't think about my problems. I don't think about this big thing I've got at work tomorrow morning. God, I think about you. All this has been so helpful to me. When I wake up at night, just to turn my thoughts to God, it makes it worthwhile waking up. Now, all of you, though, even those of you who are still students and can sleep solidly all the way through, that last part, in the morning, my spirit longs for you. What do you think of when you wake up? Oh, boy. I've got that chemistry test today. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. There are mornings when I get up and I just as soon skip brushing my teeth and combing what there is left of my hair. And, you know, just get right to being with the Lord. Skip the orange juice and all of that stuff. Just go right to the living room couch and just fall down and worship God. Now, gang, this is God-centeredness. This is the foundation. This is the soul of godliness. Now, from this, there comes the godlike character. And I've been talking for a long time, and I want to shift gears here for about 10 minutes, but before I do, I want us all to stand up and stretch for just 30 seconds. Before we leave this subject of devotion to God, I want to give you just a couple of thoughts on how to grow in this. You remember Paul said to Timothy, train yourself to be godly. First of all, how to grow in the fear of God. Well, probably the most essential thing is to pick out some passages that dwell upon the majesty of God and meditate upon those passages and refer to them frequently. And I would commend to you Psalm 139, Isaiah chapter 40, Revelation chapter 1, 4, and 5. Those five chapters, and for sure. Psalm 139, Isaiah 40, Revelation 1, 4, and 5. Not one verses 4 and 5, but chapters 1 and 4 and 5. And then meditate upon passages that bring out God's love at Calvary. Take 1 John 4, 8 through 10, and meditate upon that. Take Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And meditate on a passage like that. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, and Romans 8, 32 are passages that most of these that I use from time to time to focus upon God's love for me at Calvary. You have to work at this. This just doesn't happen by hearing a message. You must train yourself to be godly. And then ask God from this to give you a desire for Him. I remember one day looking at Philippians 3:10 where Paul said that I may know Him. And I realized that Paul was talking about an intensity of knowledge that I knew nothing about. And I said, Lord, I can't even identify with Paul. I don't know what he's talking about, but I would like to. That's all I said. And God answered that prayer over a period of years. He's still in the process of answering it. Okay, Now, out of this life of devotion to God, this God-centered life, there arises a certain kind of God-like character. And I want to give you five principles. I'm not going to talk about the various aspects of this character. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Okay, those are characteristics. They're not all of them, but those are some of them. But those are the kind of traits that I'm talking about when we talk about God-like characteristics. But I want to give you some principles that are involved in the building of this God-like character. First, the first principle is that this devotion to God that we have been talking about is the only acceptable motive for conduct that is pleasing to God. You want to please God, you not only have to do the right thing, but you have to do it for the right reason, namely, because you love Him. You fear Him, and you love Him because He loves you, and you, His name and renown is the desire of your heart. The second is that the power for the godly character flows out of this relationship. The power for the godly character, that is the ability to love, and to be patient, and to be joyful, and to be faithful and self-controlled in all of these things. The enablement for that flows out of the relationship with God. The fear of God has a constraining influence, and the love of God has an impelling power. And communion, it is through communion with God that we are strengthened. That the life of Jesus Christ is made available to us to enable us to live this life. John 15, verses 4 and 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. What is this abiding? Well, it's this relationship that we've been talking about. Second Corinthians 3:18 says, as we behold Him, in fact, let me turn to that and read it so that we don't get confused by my misquoting. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect, in a better and marginal reading, we who with unveiled faces behold as in a mirror the Lord's glory. Now Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 13 that now we see through a glass darkly. We do not see the Lord Jesus in His glory directly as John saw Him there in Revelation chapter 1. We couldn't take it too long. We see Him, as it were, in a mirror, in the mirror of His Word, and we see His glory. We just sort of get a glimpse of it. But Paul says, nevertheless, even though we just get a glimpse of this in a mirror, he says, as we do this, we are being transformed into His glory, or into His likeness, I beg your pardon. We are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. When? When we behold Him. When we spend time with Him. Now, spending time with the Lord doesn't mean just reading a chapter in the Bible in the morning. It means that you use that chapter as a means to have communion with Him, to speak with Him and let Him speak with you, to spend time with Him. The third principle of godly character is this. Though the power is from God, the responsibility for developing godly character is our responsibility. Though the power is from God, the responsibility for developing the godly character is ours. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And yet we are commanded to love. We are commanded to rejoice. We are commanded to be at peace one with another. And we have to accept this responsibility. Again, 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul says to Timothy, train yourself, Timothy, train yourself to be godly. Work at it. Not in your own energy, not in your own self-effort, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the power of the risen Christ that is transmitted to us through the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth of these principles is that godly character is both negative and positive. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. That's negative. You're to put away something. To be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, that's the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, so forth. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now there is abroad in our land today something that I call teddy bear theology. Now, you know, when you think of a teddy bear, you think of something you want to snuggle up to. And it's kind of snuggle up theology. And it works out like this, that the only thing you've got to think about is just love everybody all the time. Well, we need to do that. But gang, listen. There is some sin that needs to be put away from our lives. There is lust, and there is anger, and there is jealousy, and there is bitterness, and there is materialism, covetousness, and all of these things. And Paul says you were taught with regard to your former way of life, that is, all of these things that are characteristic of the non-Christian life, you were taught to put them away. Here's a hanky. It's clean. I just got it out of the drawer tonight. Let's pretend for a moment that this is a towel, a face towel. But let's pretend that it got dropped out there on the patio and stepped on by several people tonight as they walked through the snow and the mud, and then they walked over the hanky, and I come along and I pick it up and I hand it to you and say, here, dry your face. You wouldn't want to do it, would you? Why not? It's a new towel. It's got all the fuzz on it. That's not the word, is it? What do you call it, girls? It's got, what? Okay, whatever that word is. But anyway, it's got all the stuff, you know, that absorbs the water. You say, hey, man, take that down and wash it. Get rid of the dirt. That's negative. Get rid of the dirt. God-like character is not only positive, but it's also negative. The word holiness, in a non-theological and yet very accurate sense, the shortest but perhaps one of the best definitions of the word holiness is two words: without sin. That's negative. Without something. So let's have more than teddy bear theology in our lives. Let's have something that is pleasing to God, because it's getting out of our lives this thing which God hates and which caused Him to send His Son to die on the cross for our sins. And then the fifth principle of godlike character is that it is balanced. Now let me show you what I mean by that. Somebody a number of years ago came up with the concept that there are four classifications of temperament, of personality. There's the sanguine, the phlegmatic, the melancholic,